Actually, I'm going to try to make this one a little bit quicker. I know when it starts getting time to eat, it's hard to stay focused. But we're doing pretty good. I think the most difficult lectures are these first three for us to stay focused on all the data, all the information. The lectures coming up after lunch are going to be more practical and maybe a little more helpful. But this stuff is important just to make sense of the next two lectures. This stuff is kind of foundational for us to be aware of. You know, what we're really trying to do in these lectures is ask the question, do we have the Word of God? And that includes two things. Do we have the Word of God in the original language? Is our Greek New Testament, even if we can or cannot read Greek, does the Greek New Testament, which our English versions are based off, are those accurate? Or are they just chock full of mistakes that we can't trust them? And even if they are accurate, we'll see in the lecture five, can we translate them? Is it possible to translate the Bible and the Bible still be the Word of God? Now, do we hold that translations are inspired? No, we cannot hold that. And in fact, that would be easily debunked if we said translations were inspired, because all translations go through multiple editions, corrections, which proves that they're not inspired, because an inspired work doesn't need to be corrected. So if our translations are not inspired, then how can we say we have the inspired Word of God when we're reading the English Bible? I mean, that's an important question. We're going to look at that after lunch. But now we're going to finish up textual criticism. And we've explained that textual criticism is looking at all the variants. There's over 400,000 of them. There's more variants. Of course, there's 400,000. That's way more than 140,000 words in the Greek New Testament. And since there's so many variants, how can we be certain that we have the Word of God? Well, textual critics, their job is to look at all these variants and seek to correct them or eliminate them and seek to go back to the original text. And that's what we want to ask. Do we have the New Testament as it was originally inspired? Or do all these variants corrupt the text to the point that we cannot trust it at all? Well, we just need to lay aside and say, just admit that, hey, we don't have the Word of God. Why are we preaching from it? Why are we reading it? Why are we obeying it? Why are we trusting it? Well, we've already seen how Bert Ehrman says, no, we cannot trust the text. One, he denies inspiration. He says the Bible is not the Word of God initially. But even if it was inspired, he says it doesn't matter because of all the variants that have taken place over the years. We've seen what textual criticism is. It includes dating manuscripts. It includes ranking manuscripts. And that's what we're at today. We've saw how dating manuscripts include archaeology, materials used, handwriting styles, ancient versions, ancient quotations. It looked at the sacred names. But now we need to say, how do we rank these manuscripts? Last lecture, we ended by looking at the internal evidence, which is somewhat subjective. We looked at the external evidence, which is more objective. And by looking at these things, we can kind of begin to say this manuscript, based upon its internal and external evidence, has way more mistakes. This scribe must have not been very good. But this other manuscript seems to be more compliant with the majority of the manuscripts. It seems to be less misspellings, less inaccuracy, less variance. And the variance that it does have seem to be dating back or close in line to the more older manuscripts that we trust better. But to understand the external evidence, we must understand the textual type families. Now, it wasn't until the 1800s until they began to really start to classify manuscripts. Now, it would be very difficult, but we come from different origins. I think I have some Irish in me. I think I have some Indian in me. I'm just a mutt, basically. I'm a mix. I come from all over the place. But, you know, some of us may have more, our family tree may be very distinct of where we come from. It'd be like here, we take this group, and each of us represents a manuscript. And we could probably, we may all kind of fit together in the same family when it's all said and done. We know we come from Adam, right? We know that all these manuscripts come from the originals. So we all are family. But some of us are closer. My brother married a girl. He never met her, never knew her, met her. You know, dated and married, and come to find out that my brother and his wife have a common cousin. I mean, it's so far removed, it's still okay, but I mean, it's like, wait, that's your aunt? That's my aunt. You know, it's like, that happens. Hey, in Arkansas, the great debate. This is a long-standing debate in Arkansas. We haven't figured it out yet. If you get divorced, are you still brother and sister? But no, we're not that backwards. We do wear shoes, at least. But you know, that's what we're looking at, the manuscripts, and starting to group them into families. And how do you do that? By looking for a common ancestor. And those ancestors are called exemplars, the text used to produce the text that you're looking at. So each text had another copy that was used. And you can look at the manuscripts, and if they're having certain common traits, they assume that they have the same ancestor, the same exemplar. And by looking at all the evidence, they have grouped all the manuscripts into four different families, or family trees, or called text types. And they grouped them into four, and you see this map of the Roman Empire. This, you have the Western text, you have the Byzantine text in the north, it has the Caesarean text, and then you have in the south, you have the Alexandrian text. Now, they consider the oldest text to be the Alexandrian text. One reason is that we have a lot of old Alexandrian texts is because the texts that we've discovered were discovered in Egypt. And Egypt in Africa is a great place for preservation of manuscripts because the humidity is very dry. The dry sands of Egypt bode well with preservation of documents. And some other places where it's real humid, you know, papyrus just will fall apart. It won't last very long. And so that's one reason we have some old manuscripts from the Alexandrian family is because of the preservation climate of that culture, or not culture, but that region. The Alexandrian text is a very small group. Again, it only includes a little over 100 manuscripts. So of this 5,600 that we have, only a little bit of over 100 belong to this family. It derives its name from the ancient city of Alexandria, which was a epic center for book publication. It had one of those scriptoriums where the scribes would make copies of the New Testament. The best known witness in this family is Sinaiticus, which we have a picture of it in the back. It dates to the 350s. Also, another codex, which we have not talked about, is the Vatican Codex. It dates to 325. In fact, the Vatican Codex is called the Vatican Codex because it's housed in the Vatican Library. In fact, it's been in the Vatican Library since the 1400s. 1425, it was one of the first books cataloged in the Vatican Library. In fact, Protestants were forbidden to even look at it. In fact, you couldn't even examine this thing for many, many years. When Napoleon came and conquered Rome, he took Codex Vatican and brought it to Paris. But for 9 years, it stayed in Paris and it went back. They returned it back to the Vatican, and that's where it is today. And if you go to the Vatican today, you can go see it. You can look at it. But it dates to 325. The Codex Vatican, which is also known as Codex B, scholars say this is our best manuscript, the most faithful. It's a complete New Testament. In fact, it includes the Old Testament written in Greek. But it only includes those two Old and New Testament manuscripts. It includes some of the best papyrus manuscripts. Remember, papyrus are made on paper. We've already talked about P-45, P-75. These are housed in Ireland. And these heavily agree with the Alexandrian texts, which gives credibility to that textual family. Because of the early dates of this textual family, I mean, all these texts, some of them go back to the second century. In fact, recently, they discovered a mummy mask for burial purposes made out of paper mache. Kind of the way we would make paper mache, they make these mummy masks, and they would use scrap paper, and they begin to deconstruct this mummy mask. This happened 2 years ago. And one of the layers was a papyrus Greek New Testament that scholars say go back to the time of the apostles. It's just a little bitty fragment piece, though. And we're still waiting. In fact, they haven't published that yet, so we're still waiting to see that. But that is amazing. So the Alexandrian family goes back to potentially the first century, second century, third century, and into the fourth century. Now, the next textual family is in the West, and they call it the Western text because they believe this text was produced. It's a group of manuscripts that can be traced back to Africa, Italy, and France, all kind of in the Western region. Although this text type was used by Tertullian and Cyprian, some of the early church fathers in the second and third century, it's still not redeemed very reliable. So some of the early church fathers seem to quote from this textual family. But it's still not considered very reliable because of all that textual family has a lot of variants within that textual family. The third one is the Caesarean text. It's a small textual family, but it was believed to be carried over to Caesarea from Egypt by Origen. And basically, it's a mixture of the Western and Alexandrian types. It's kind of a conflation of those two textual families. In fact, of all the textual families, this is the least trustworthy. The family is small. It includes just a few manuscripts. But you look at those manuscripts, that they're so variant that some scholars say you can't even classify this as a family. Some say this family is the discard pile. And the manuscript is so messed up with mistakes, they don't know what to do with it. They don't want to put it in any other three families, so they put it in the Caesarean pile. And kind of say this. So this is the least trustworthy of the textual family. I'm not saying these texts are not important. They are invaluable to us and still to be used. But these are the textual families that scholars deem less trustworthy. The other one is the Byzantine. And one of the reasons the Byzantine is so important is because early on, Greek was the official language of the Roman Empire, but Greek was the common language of the Greco-Roman Empire. But Latin was its official language, even in the time of Christ. But by the second century, Latin became the common language of the people, at least in the West, in Italy. Latin was what was spoken by the people. But in the East, they continued to speak Greek. In fact, Greek was spoken until the 1450s, until the Byzantine Empire was conquered by the Turks in 1450. Therefore, because Greek continued to be the common language of the eastern portion of the old Roman Empire, of the Byzantine Empire, we have way more of them because of that. In fact, the majority of the 5,600 manuscripts that we have, 95% of them, that's a lot, are the Byzantine family. It's the largest of the families. Now, here's why some argument against this family. None of the earliest of the church fathers ever quoted from this text family. The earliest church fathers either quoted from the Western text or they quoted from the Alexandrian text, the earliest ones. So that gives credibility to the Alexandrian being the more reliable, the oldest, more faithful. However, some scholars such as F.F. Bruce And to me, F.F. Bruce is my favorite textual critic. He's the one I put the most confidence in. Suggests the possibility that the Byzantine text was the result of the 50 copies of the New Testament published by Eusebius in 331. Remember, he was commissioned to do 51 Bibles? And so F.F. Bruce says, though this text was not prior to 331, it probably was the result of the textual criticism done by Eusebius. And we don't know, I mean, it's somewhat speculation, but F.F. Bruce speculates to some degree that if the Roman Empire is going to put so much money behind these, because we have not any of these manuscripts, these 50, none of them have survived, but we have records of these manuscripts of being on the finest parchment, done with the utmost care, with much artwork. And so if they did so much skill in producing these 50 manuscripts, the argument would be that they did some skill in seeking to reconstruct after about 250 to 280 years from the originals, they sought to do some form of textual criticism. Now, we can't be certain of the reliability of their textual criticism, but F.F. Bruce says, because of this, this may also, even though it's a new textual family, it may represent the old text pretty well. In fact, one scholar, Harry Scroot, says, contrary to the statement of Westcott and Hort and their followers, quotations from the early fathers have been found to support the Byzantine textual family. So you're going to hear some people say, well, none of the early church fathers ever quoted from the Byzantine textual family. Some scholars says, well, that's just not true. Not all scholars agree that the Byzantine texts emerged from such a late date. Most of them say it's going to be from the 4th century on. But that is somewhat not settled. Nevertheless, because of the majority of the extant manuscripts are Byzantine, and because the Byzantine textual family was likely an early critical edition of the original text, the Byzantine text is considered by many scholars to be very, very trustworthy. One more thing in the positive of the Byzantine textual family, within that text family is the most congruent. Now, there's a lot of mistakes within that family, but there's more consistency in that family than all the other families. One reason why is because if that textual family was developed after the 300s, then they begin to have professional scribes. And those earlier manuscripts may not have had such skill in the reproduction of them. Anyway, the conclusion of this second to the last point, the goal is that if this is determined which manuscripts or which family of manuscripts is to be most credible. So if you're going to do textual criticism, you want to know which one's older, and not just which one's older, which ones are more reliable. And that's why looking at these textual families are important for the textual critic. Now we move to the last thing we want to discuss before lunch, is the methods used by textual criticism to do their jobs. And there's three major methods. Actually, there's two major methods, and each of these methods may be leaned upon. One may lean upon this, one may lean upon that. For instance, there's two major methods called the documentary method and eclecticism. And reason eclecticism, that third method, is just a combination of the two. The documentary method is known as copy text editing. This is what Erasmus did when he selected out of the 12 manuscripts that he had to work with in 1521 or 1519. What he did, he selected what he considered to be the most faithful and accurate text. He used that as a base text. So that's what he's going to use, and he used the other 11 to make corrections to his base text. That is basically how the documentary method works. The errors of the manuscripts are corrected or amended primarily by external evidence. And this is more the objective evidence. This is not necessarily saying the majority of variants, the majority wins. So like in some cases, if you have 10 manuscripts, 9 of them say the same thing and one says something odd, we probably trust the 9. Rather than the odd. Now, that's not always the case. The 9 that you have might have been developed from a poor exemplar, and carried on the same mistake. And the one that seems odd may actually be the original reading. So it's not exact science. But as a whole, you would, I and you probably would lean upon the majority. If the majority of the manuscripts say the same thing and one says something odd or different, we'd probably trust the majority. And the documentary method is looking at this external evidence and putting the evidence not in the subjective opinion of the scholar, but more in what is the weight of the collective whole. However, Erasmus, you know, he used 12 manuscripts, but none of them were older than the 12th century. In fact, he didn't even have a complete manuscript of the book of Revelation. And a couple of the verses, the last few verses of the book of Revelation, he had to translate from the Latin Vulgate. And so, but nevertheless, this became the foundation behind the Textus Receptus, which is the foundation behind the King James and the New King James versions. I don't know if they have them in California. King James only advocates? Are they around here? They seem to be dying out, I think. But where I'm from, you run into them all the time. Less now than I used to. But there's two things to know about a King James only advocate. We'll talk about a little bit more of this in the translation side of it. But most of the King James only advocates are only going to argue with the translation side. But if you talk to someone who's more knowledgeable than just about a translation, they're going to get to the Textus Receptus. If they start using the word Textus Receptus, you know that they're getting back to the text. And so the Textus Receptus is basically built on the Byzantine textual family. And so those who are King James only advocates that have some understanding of the Greek text, they're going to be talking about the Byzantine textual family as the most accurate of the families. And they're going to seek to throw dirt on the Alexandrian textual family. When I did my master's project, which is this subject on textual criticism, I had to present this information I'm giving to you. It was about 10 years ago. I had to present it to a staff of scholars. And they brought in the leading textual critic scholar of our day. And I had to present it to him. And the little book that you see over there that I've written in the presentation that I'm giving now and will give after the class, he challenged me because he's a Textus Receptus guy. And he said, basically my position's flawed because I give credibility to the Alexandrian text, which is what your modern versions are based off, the ESV, the Revised Standard Version, the NIV, the NASB, all these other versions other than the King James and New King James are based upon kind of more of an Alexandrian textual family. And so he really took me to task there. However, after the book was published, I got someone who read my book and says, listen, you give credibility to the Byzantine textual family. And criticized the book because I'm giving credence to that textual family. In my position, just so that you may know, is that both textual families, you'll see this in the next lecture, both textual families verify one another. Rather than standing in opposition, these two families, which are the two most important of the families, rather than one saying this is indeed the text, the Word of God, the other one is a corrupt product of the devil, and making it one either or, what we'll see is that these textual families actually give credence to the other textual family as indeed being faithful and accurate. And this is what we have to understand, that both Byzantine and Alexandrian textual families, even though they're going to have, I wouldn't say they're equally in the same category, but I would say that neither one of them discredits the other. But nevertheless, the documentary method is choosing a single text as your base text, correcting it by the other. Now, Tischendorf did that with the Alexandrian textual family. he took the codex that he found at Mount Sinai and he used that as his base text and used the other manuscripts to help make corrections in it. Westcott and Hort, if you ever heard of these two guys, they did the same thing, but they used the codex at the Vatican to make their base text. But this is all through the documentary method. Now, later textual critics have moved to a different method of textual criticism. And it's called eclecticism. And if the documentary method was the dominant method of textual criticism in the past, eclecticism is the dominant method of today's scholars. In fact, since the 19th century, eclecticism has won out as the most utilized method of textual criticism. In fact, all your textual critics will use this method now, or they'll use eclecticism or what we call reason eclecticism. Rather than picking out a base text and seeking to correct it with all the other manuscripts and giving priority to maybe the Alexander or the Byzantine family, this method is not having a single text, you know, a single document as your base, but looking at each verse or each phrase or each word on a case-to-case basis. So rather than reproducing one text and correcting it, it's seeking to go verse by verse, looking at all of the evidence. Now, the drawback of this method, and people realize this is a drawback, if you don't have a base text and you're correcting all the variants through looking at all 5,600 manuscripts, and again, they don't look at all 5,600, they prioritize those. And that's why it's called reason eclecticism, because they don't give equally weight to all manuscripts. They'll give higher priority or weight to certain manuscripts. But the downfall of that is, it's not likely that you're going to reproduce the exact original, because you're producing, what you're doing, you end up producing a new text. You're adding a new one. And after you're done, you have a text that is not unlike any other text. Does that make sense? However, even though it does produce a new text, unlike any of the other texts that we currently have, it's able, by using the weight of all of them, to get, I think, most faithfully to the originals. Now, what we're going to have to discover in our next lecture after lunch, if you come back, have they been able to do that? That's the question. The Greek text that I have and that I read from or study from, the Nestle-Allen text, mine's, I think, the 27th edition, is that, did they do it? Were they able to accomplish their job? Were they able to reproduce the original text as it was originally inspired to the extent that I can trust it, that I know that I have the Word of God when I read it? That's what we're going to seek to answer when we come back. Let's close this time, seeing that we're going to take a longer break, in prayer. Dear Lord, we, seeing just a little bit of the history of your of the New Testament, and saw some of the problems that's come about by scribal mistakes and errors that's been brought into the text. And Lord, so far we haven't really seen the evidence that gives us confidence that the Word of God has been preserved. But Lord, this is an important issue as it is being attacked by various scholars and even by various Muslims that want to attack us at our very foundation. And Lord, our goal is not to cause us to question the Word of God or to wonder about the faithfulness of that which we read. But rather, dear Lord, we want to have full confidence, not blind confidence, in the sense that we believe against the evidence. But dear Lord, we do want to see that through your providence that you have you have kept your word true, and that we can be confident. For Lord, I pray that you would bring us back to the next couple of lectures with a heart to see how you've done that. In your We pray in your son's name. Amen.